please, before you leave, if you would give us the information. We really are. I'm just going to be sending, your email and your name. We're going to be sending something each week, just a devotional and maybe an announcement of what we're going to be talking about this week or whatever. It really won't, badger you. It'll just be there if you want it. And then you'll know when we're meeting, when we're not meeting and everything. I'm not sure if anybody came on the weeks that we weren't meeting over Christmas, but you may have. Also, before you leave today, go back to that back room and you'll see what we're trying to do. The screen's up, the projector's on, the camera's on. We just didn't think the volume was really right today, so we didn't open the room today, but we do pray that God's going to begin to fill that room back there up just for people that don't have a whole lot of time to still be able to come and hear the gospel. This today's message, a couple of years ago, I did a similar message to this. It really is kind of a begin the year type of a message, growing forward in the grace of God in 2 Peter. I'm probably like many of you right now. I am right now 3 days ahead in my read through the Bible in a year plan, knowing that if I don't get several days ahead right now by mid-February, I'll be 10 days behind. So all of us, if you're like me, you're kind of looking at this next year. And I know for me, I had a lot of opportunity to do a lot of reflection for 2018 and into 2019. And I'm excited about the opportunity to grow up more in Christ this year. I mean, it's just something that is every time this year is really heavily on my heart. Unfortunately, you know, the world gets in the way quite often. But anyway, I'm gonna take you back to the beginning before I get you here in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. Over the holidays, I've been reading a lot of different books and just trying to get my heart set, and pulled up a lot of books that I've read in the past. And I ran across two guys from the first century that really played a part in bringing me to where I am right now, one from a negative standpoint and one from a positive standpoint. But if you study church history and if you know much about it, if you go back all the way into 3rd, 4th century, you run into some guys, a guy named Pelagian and a guy named Augustine. And Pelagian, who probably still has, in my opinion, unfortunately, a very heavy influence on the church, his approach to a relationship with God was works-based. And what Pelagian felt like was that if we can get this out of our life and that out of our life and this out of our life, then God could look on us kindly and we could sojourn with him and be in a relationship with him. And so his message was all about really cleaning up your life so that you can be in the presence of God. And for a lot of us, that's what Christianity really has been. It's been very, very works-oriented. It's been very, boy, I can pray if I do this, or God will accept me if I do that. And then along the way, another gentleman comes along and he says, whoa, 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 that's not really what it's about at all, because that's not addressing the heart. And Augustine would come along wanting to be more effective in addressing the heart. That no, we're here for God's glory, and the thing that's keeping us from glorifying him is our hearts and the evil that's already in our hearts. But God in his grace has offered salvation from that, not through the work that we do, but through the work that he's done. Now, that's kind of two different ways to look at it, but I'm going to go to a couple of scriptures at the beginning of the Bible that I think will show you what our real problem is. And this is, so right before the flood, God says something about us that is overwhelmingly disturbing and really is a strong point of the theology that most Christians embrace. This is right before the flood. It says, the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth. He saw that everything, I want you to listen to this, God saw that everything that we thought or imagined was continually and consistently and totally evil. Now, that's not a theological book. That's the scripture. And I would argue that's our problem. That is our problem. It is so much bigger than, as Pelagian would say, well, let's just clean this up or fix that or fix that. God says, no, no, that's not your problem. Your problem is this, that everything you think or imagine is continually, consistently, and totally evil. We call that depravity. We call that sin. Now, you're thinking, yeah, but that's before the flood. It was before the flood. And then came the flood. And right after the flood, God says this. This is Genesis 8. The Lord was pleased with the aroma of Noah's sacrifice. He said, never again will I curse the ground because of the human race. even though everything they think or imagine is bent toward evil from childhood. That's a huge problem. Only the cross can fix that problem. That everything we think or imagine is evil. And if you're honest with yourself, you can identify with that truth right now. Some of you might want to kill me right now. That's evil. All right? Even though you're not going to do it, we pray. Everything. Now, you could come into the New Testament and say, yeah, but we've been given a new heart. You have been given a new heart, but you've still got a flesh that sets its desire against the Spirit. And the flesh desires evil continually, constantly, and totally. Yet so much of the gospel that many embrace today doesn't even get to the heart of these things. But it's the problem all the way back in Genesis, all the way back in the very beginning. God says that's your ultimate problem. Now, about 1,000 years later, one of my favorite theologians and church, you know, people that we study in church history, Martin Luther comes along about 1,000 years later, and he gives, in my opinion, the best definition of sin in that I've ever read that connects with this. And he says, being a sinner is being bent towards yourself. That's it. We are bent in towards ourselves from birth. And it's only in new birth. It's only through faith in Christ that we are ever going to turn. And there's two ways that the law calls us to turn outward and upward. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. That's upward. And love your neighbor as yourself. So rather than being bent in, which is what Genesis 6 and Genesis 8 says, that's your problem. You're bent in. Totally, continually, and consistently in. We've been called out. And only Christ can do that. Now, what I would propose for us to consider in 2019 as we begin to ask God by His Holy Spirit to reveal to us every single way in our life that we have turned in. We live in a culture today where the average, I would say, whatever to at least mid-30-year-old will take 1,000 more pictures of themselves this year than they will of the rest of their photography. Bam, 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 bam. It's unbelievable, really. That is called being bent in. And do you know what they're going to do after they take that picture? They're going to edit that picture. They're going to give themselves a tan. They're going to tone up their biceps, and then they're going to shoot it out. How many times have I seen pictures posted? Then I run into the person. I'm like, you know? It's kind of like, it's terrible to say, but it's like in marriage counseling, which I've done just enough of to stop marriages. But anyway, you know, you spend all this time with this couple, and you know them really well, and you've met them over coffee, and you've let them in your office. And then she turns to come down the aisle in that white dress. You're going, that's not the person I've been meeting with. You know what I'm talking about? Like, whoa. Now, I've seen this person in every other context but that one, and holy smoke, right? And that's, but now that's real, kind of, right? Now, the guy looks the same. He's just wearing a tuxedo. But guys do the same thing. I got friends that, I mean, friends of my daughters that take pictures of themselves. You would think they were happening unless you knew them. Here's my point. We are bent inward. We don't even want people to know who we really are. And the gospel is liberated. It says, come on out and be who you are in me, right? We are naturally bent inward. And the gospel's called us outward. I really think that would be a great New Year's resolution. Father, I don't want to live for myself this year, but I want to live for the one who died and rose on my behalf. I'm sick of living for me. Isn't it interesting that when you really get to the heart of it, our biggest issue is ourselves? It's not your neighbor, it's not your cousin. The psychotherapist would say it's your parents. Trust me, I'm on the other end of that one. I used to be the one going, yeah, it's probably my dad's fault. Now I'm like to my kids, that's probably my fault. I mean, I don't know what you're going through, but I know who's to blame. Right? That's kind of where we've come, because we can't turn them inward. We've got to have them pointing somewhere else. But the cross liberates us from the inside out. Okay? So, we are naturally bent inward. So, this would be my argument today. How am I going to grow out of that? I would say we grow out of that through a deeper knowledge of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I believe it's got to be growing in the full capacity of who God is in his Trinitarian existence. I believe that. Here's what Peter says. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. So if you notice that, we've got all things that pertain to life and godliness, but I'm never going to know what that is unless I'm growing up in the knowledge of him who called me to his own glory and excellence. Like when I first read that verse, I have no idea what he's talking about until he makes a connection. He's saying, until you understand all of who I am, you're not going to understand all of what this is. You're always going to think there's something else that's going to bring you contentment or happiness or joy or whatever. He said, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desires. So his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Now the verse before that, which wasn't just read, but it will be read right now, says this, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. So me understanding the grace and peace of God doesn't come through grand circumstances. It comes through a deeper knowledge. Does that make sense? And this is more than just I would argue that this is more than just an intellectual knowledge. This is also an experiential knowledge. This is a growing knowledge. It's not a stagnant knowledge, that we are always continually growing in our understanding of who God is, who his Son is, and who his Spirit is. And by the way, his Spirit is from our understanding of the pronouns that are in Scripture, is a he, not an it. Because many times the Spirit is treated more like an it than a he. The Spirit to us is more of a power than part of the Godhead. And I don't think that's ever who I do. I believe that the Spirit does give power, but he is more than a power. He calls death to life. The very beginning of creation, it says, and God is speaking, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the water, literally bringing into existence everything that God speaks. Unbelievable, his power. John Piper says this, grace is not a mere deposit, but it is a power that leads to godliness and eternal life. The channel from which God's infinite reservoir of grace into and through our lives is the knowledge of God. Understanding who God is. This year, I've been, leading into this year, I may have been done with this book before I got to this year, but I was reading a book over Christmas because I want to understand more of the Trinity. And so I need some help because I don't really understand the Trinity very well at all. And one of the things that I've run into is in John 17, Jesus prays to the Father that we, his church, would know the love that Christ and the Father and the Spirit shared before we were ever created. So what I've learned about the Trinity is that before God created this world and us, he already had a very satisfying, loving, gracious relationship with the Son and the Spirit, and that in creating us, the desire of the Father was to share that fellowship with us. Think about that for a second. Because Jesus says, I want them to know the love that we had before the world was ever spoken into existence. Have you ever just let that wash over you? That what you understand about this God that we serve is He wants to share His glory so that we can experience it. And we don't deserve that. But He's given it to us anyway. And the only way that we're going to be able to enjoy that love is if He sacrifices His Son on the cross for us so that we can have it. In other words, God in the Trinitarian existence desires a relationship with us. And since we can't meet the standard or climb the ladder, He has graciously done it for us. So in other words, God grants us fellowship through the sacrifice of Himself. That's what we have in Christianity. Contrast that a little bit with the Muslim faith. In the Muslim faith, in Allah, they have one. They don't have a Trinity. They have a God. And that God has a law. And His satisfaction comes as you obey that law. If you don't obey that law, there's no satisfaction. In other words, He needs you. He needs you. And you've got to do certain things, because if you don't do those certain things, you're eliminated. And our God, because He's already got perfect love in the Trinity, doesn't need us at all, but in grace invites us in anyway. And rather than demanding that we do particular things to be in a relationship with Him, He sacrifices His own Son to give it to us. I mean, which would you rather have? It's like His motivation is love. His motivation is a shared community of people that don't belong in the club. Whereas the other religions require checking boxes and jumping through hoops and crashing airplanes and Lord knows what they require to get this God to say, okay, now you can come in. And of course they've missed that point as well, but it's still the overflow of what they've embraced. His divine power is granted to us all things. That's hard to get your head around that. He's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. However, they come through the knowledge of Him. In other words, you're going to really have a disconnect with these all things. And you're going to be always be trying to eliminate, well, He can't be talking about this or He can't be talking about that, which is what we do with that verse. When He says all things that pertain to life and godliness, you know, And what He's saying is everything that you need is already there in Christ, and you discover that as you grow in your knowledge of God, as you grow in your study of the Scriptures, as He begins to reveal Himself through the pages of the Word over and over and over. So all things, everything from the commencement, continuance, and the completion of the Christian life has already been provided in Christ. It's not through reading another book or praying another prayer. It's already there. And then it's really my job as a Christian believer to dig it up and meditate on it and contemplate it and ask God by His Spirit to drive it into the depth of my soul. God's grace in Christ by His Spirit works in us for our good, and the way it becomes active in our day-to-day life is through the knowledge and understanding of the redemptive work of God in Christ. And that redemptive work of God in Christ is unveiled from Genesis to Revelation. I've asked God, you know, over and over this year particularly, Lord, I want to receive, because I really believe at the very beginning of the Bible, you've got this announcement of redemption, and you see that in Genesis chapter 3 in God's response to the fall. And then from all the way through Malachi, you've got this anticipation of redemption, and it's seen in Abraham, and it's seen in Moses, and it's seen in David, and it's seen in the sacrificial system. They're waiting, they're anticipating that He's going to come. And in the Gospels, you've got this arrival of redemption, that He's here. The one that's been promised is here. And then for the rest of the scripture, you've got accomplished redemption as we look back and rejoice in the fact that He really did what He said He was going to do. But understand that the Bible is all about God's redemption, understanding that Jesus Christ, because it was also, if you really think about it, arranged redemption before there was announced redemption, because Christ is the Lamb of God slain even before the foundation of the world. The plan was already in place. It was locked down that this is the way I'm going to provide a bridge between me and them. And it's going to be through Christ and Christ alone. Understanding that is so liberating. It's unbelievably liberating. By which, he says, he granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, through these great promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of evil. So the knowledge that leads to life and godliness is said to be the knowledge of God's precious and very great promises, which I believe Peter is referring to the gospel, because Christ is fulfilled promise. So it's deepening in that understanding and growing in that knowledge that I will find enabling me to escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And if we went back right now to Genesis 6 and 8, those thoughts and the imaginations are reflected in you giving in to your desires. All the way back at the beginning, if you watch it, you see Eve saw that the tree was desirous for good food, and she would become like God, knowing good from evil. So at some point, y'all, Eve, and Adam's standing right by her. That's why Paul gives him total credit, okay? Adam's just standing there like the typical husband, you know? And she's acting, and he's just kind of standing there going, huh? You know, just like we do. Rather than lead, we call ourselves leader and follow, which is fine. It works in my marriage. But anyway, you know, I mean, they're just standing there. And she, at some point, and this is where your sin kicks in. And I would say it differently. This is where it kicks in the door and takes you captive. It's when your desire for sin is greater than your desire for the glory of God. That's where sin kicks into the Christian's life. And you know what that is just by looking at where you spend your time, where you spend your energy, spirit, where you spend your money, and what you spend your time talking about. That's your God. And when your desire for that, whatever it is greater than your desire that the name of God be exalted, you will fall prey to whatever it is. It doesn't even matter what it is. It can be the stupidest of things. The most destructive of things, or what seems to be the most harmless of things. It really doesn't matter. But what he is saying is that in grasping these promises, there is a sense of escape from that corruption, and we are not under the hook and the drag of our desires when we are growing in our understanding of the grace of God. It's just true. These precious promises include every redemptive promise from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Every single one of them. So he says he's granted these things to us. What is the benefit of growing knowledge of him? Well, this is just kind of me trying to summarize what he's saying without totally teaching it. It liberates us from the corrupting power of sin by uniting us to the overwhelming power of the cross. That's it, and it's there. And God's saying, through that growing knowledge of me, this is what happens. Now, I want you to think about this. I would say that over the past 15 years of my Christian life, I could probably be described as a grace guy. I think I've been a believer for, 48 years, maybe 29 years. Close, really close. And I think that the first half of my Christian life, I would have been more of a works guy. And I think for the last half of my Christian life, I've been more of a grace guy. And I'll tell you where I am now. I'm saying, all right, God, bring the two together. Bring the two together. Because I don't want to be a guy that just sits around and talks about grace, but doesn't experience its power in my daily life. I don't want to be a guy that continually talks about grace and my wife not feel the power of that grace. And they go, yeah, he talks a lot about grace, but he's a jerk. Because grace doesn't produce jerks. Grace produces humility. Grace produces kindness. Grace produces love. Grace produces a passion for Jesus. And so this point here is God's grace is opposed to earning, but it does enable effort. What that means is that from the standpoint of our salvation, you don't earn your salvation. Salvation is a gift. And for us to stand up and say, well, this is how I was saved, and we talk about this long path and things that we did, we are completely pulling the rug out from under the work of Jesus Christ. At the same time, if I talk about how gracious God is in saving me, but I am not rolling up my sleeves saying, God, show me how to respond 24/7 to the grace that is already mine, then there's a problem. There's a huge problem. Christianity is not, and you've heard me say this a lot, it is not a let go and let God thing. Christianity is God saves you. Now we say, let's go. Now strengthen me to do whatever's necessary that my life might bring you glory. Cut out the bad. Bring in the good. So he says, for this very reason, make every effort. You see it? He's going, now here, listen, now that you've come in contact with God's grace and now that you're growing in knowledge, you got to roll your sleeves up now. And as we work for God, we're not going, boy, God's probably looking down on me and pretty pleased right now, to be honest with you. It's not what it's saying. It's not what it's saying. It is saying that having received this grace, how can we not respond with our lives? It doesn't make any sense, really. So he says, for this reason, make every effort. And what does he say to you? Supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, brotherly affection with love. In other words, swim, don't drift, right? Don't just sit in the pool or the river and let it take you wherever you want to go. Now, a couple of things. Grace is not opposed to effort. Look at what Paul says, and Paul's a grace guy. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen. Paul's not saying, I am where I am because of my Pharisaical roots. No. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God in me. You see it? Paul said, I'm willing to talk about grace, but I'm not willing to talk about complacency. I hope you're not either. I know a lot of people. I have a lot of friends. I think I've influenced them who they talk a whole lot about grace, but they don't talk about a passion for righteousness. They don't talk about a passion for holiness. They're just thankful that God did what he did, and I think I'll spend eternity with them. But there's no passion for the glory of God. And every talk about grace, it's always in the context of, well, if I want to smoke dope, I can. If I want to drink, I can. Now listen, whatever, okay? But don't use those things in connection with your faith. To some, they have a freedom to drink. To others, they don't. But don't boast about it. Don't use it as, well, because I'm saved, I can now do this. Listen, God did not liberate and save you so you could continue doing what you were already doing. His desire by his spirit is to transform you. And open, listen, you listen, in Christ, you better open yourself up to conviction because it's coming. And there are going to be a lot of things in your life that are okay right now that aren't going to be okay 3 years from now. It's called Christian growth. It's called growing in holiness. And you need to prepare for that because you're going to find yourself going, oh my gosh, I think God's asking me to give this up. And he very well might be. And you might ought to give it up. You know, he won't quit loving you if you don't, but anyway. For this reason, make every effort. I have this as an illustration. Think of this. Think of the difference in a marriage where the husband doubts the love of his wife. And if some of you may be here, some of you wives are probably here. Think of the difference where you're not sure if your husband, what's going on with that guy. Think of the difference in a marriage where the husband doubts the love of his wife and labors to earn it. And a marriage where the husband rests in the certainty of his wife's love and takes pains joyfully not to live unworthily of it. That second part is the Christian life. Here's the thing about Christianity. I've heard people say this. I've heard my kids say this. I've heard me say this. Things aren't going my way. Lord, what are you doing? And God doesn't even love me. I mean, if he loved me, would this be going on in my life, right? And what I've learned is God's love for us was proved 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem. Everything else is just life. Greater love has no one than this, than he would lay down his life for a friend. He did it. If you're a Christian, you never have to doubt his love again. You just may be confused with his plan. Okay? Because it is not simply there to make you happy. It is there to conform you into the image of Jesus. And it takes some stuff to get that done. Right? His love has already been proven. And so we should, if you're a Christian, you should never doubt God's love. You should be asking the question, he gave his life for me. Am I responding in like manner for him? And let that conviction roll through your heart. We labor for virtue because God has already labored for us. Don't say, I will work out my salvation in order that God might work in me, but say, I will work out my salvation for God who works in me to will and to work for his good pleasure. I will join hand in hand with the Holy Spirit. So this is a list, and we'll end with this. I love this list. It's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit list, but the interesting thing is when Paul wrote Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit are things the Spirit is doing. And in Peter, this is how we're responding. You see the difference between the two? So the fruit of the Spirit, that's just what he's doing. Here he's going, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make every effort. He said, I want you to pour everything you have into this thing you call Christianity. And so I want you to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So as believers, we're drinking from the wrong fountain if we're not growing in these areas. Look at your own life. Are you growing in these areas? If you're a Christian, what Peter's saying is you need to be making every effort. And by the way, if you go, I'm not growing in that area, what Peter would say is that's because you're not making every effort. You're drifting. You're not swimming. You're just letting the current take you wherever the current's going. Supplement your faith with virtue. It's moral excellence. So because of this sermon and because of this text, so one of the things I realized for me, I'm not excited about this. I've got 18 more days of DirecTV. And I'm very sad. But now football season's over. So I'm kind of happy about that. But I've just realized it's wasting my time, honestly. And you know, really, majority of what I watch is news, which is really wasting my time. You know, I mean, it's like majorly wasting my time. And so I'm just thinking, you know what? Now, okay, yes, I have an Amazon Fire Stick, okay? So I'm going to confess to you that when we want to watch This Is Us, we can, okay? Or whatever else it is. But I'm just saying, Lord, I want the crutches gone. The reason I say moral excellence is it's the last time it happened. This has happened about 3,000 times since I've been married. But sitting around some friends the other day watching a commercial, my wife goes through and says, that doesn't bother y'all? I'm like, you're in the way of the TV right now. I don't know what you're talking about, bother us. And then I'm thinking, I have become numb to holiness. I don't want to live like that. So, dang it. They're going to take my receivers, which is the worst part because I thought I could figure out a way around it. But anyway, knowledge. Speaking of a growing understanding of the Word of God, self-control, self-restraint, spirit-restraint, spirit-driven control of desires, steadfastness, faithful endurance in trials and temptation, brotherly affection, mutual sacrifice for one another, love, more concern with giving rather than receiving. He said, you got to grow up. You got to grow up in every single one of these areas. So we are thankful that God has begun a work, and now Peter's saying you need to make every effort to participate in and alongside of him as he finishes what he started, because we are recipients of a grace that we don't deserve. I was recently reading and just discovering, I was listening to different things and looking at the wedding at Cana, Jesus' first miracle. It's a pretty cool miracle, right? He turns water into wine. It's kind of funny because after he turns it into wine, they've got like 150 gallons. Well, that's a lot of wine, you know. And they take it to the master of ceremonies, which I think is the wedding coordinator in our lingo today. So the wedding coordinator, they take this glass of wine over to the wedding coordinator. And the interesting thing about the wedding coordinator is the wedding coordinator knew how much was wine there. Wine would have been there to begin with. And you got this young couple, teenagers, misplanned their alcohol consumption for the wedding because they've already run out. Bad planning, right? And they take it in, and he drinks it, and he calls the little groom guy over there, and he goes, "Man, I am amazed. You are something else. You saved the best for last. Nobody does that." And I heard somebody point out recently, and it's so true. Isn't it interesting that the groom got the credit? The groom got the credit for what Jesus did. Isn't that what we get? Don't we get the credit for what Jesus did too? We're going to stand before God and he's going to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We're going to go, "I think you got the wrong guy here, you know? I'm a scam artist, to be honest with you." But we get the credit for what Jesus did, just like the groom at Cana. Pretty crazy. But anyway, let me pray. Father, thank you that we're yours. We belong to you. And you've called us to swim and not drift, not just sit around and wait for it to happen. Father, strengthen us to serve you with everything we have in 2019, and may it come as a result of us growing up in a deeper knowledge of you, a deeper understanding of you, a broader grasp, as broad as we can grasp, because our brains can't comprehend you. But there's parts that we can. So help us, Lord, in 2019. Do exceedingly and abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, fill out those cards. Fill out that paper for us, please.